Thank you for coming. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Well, I want to read it again because I read it too fast. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. They shall see God. Is this not one of the most astounding and amazing statements that you've ever heard? They shall see God. As I began to think about this verse, it occurred to me that all around the world, there are groups of people that come together around a common interest. All sorts of groups and clubs and organizations of people that come together and they celebrate and they encourage one another and they promote whatever it is that they have in common. I mean, there are organizations for people that collect baseball cards, stamp collectors, organizations and clubs for people that are fans of the Beatles, organizations and clubs for people that like to line dance. I mean, you name it. Whatever it is that you have a particular interest in, you can probably find a group that meets together for the purpose of promoting whatever it is that they have in common. But you know, there's not another group of people on this planet that come together that can say that we're going to see God. I mean, that goes beyond, so far beyond anything that any other group of people that share something in common can say, that we are going to actually see God. Nothing compares to that. And so we have this in common, those of us that are born again. Our lives have been transformed by a man that died on a cross outside the city of Jerusalem about 2,000 years ago. And that's what we share in common. And it is said of him, whom having not seen, we love. But that having not seen part is going to change. It's going to change. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You know, if it weren't so cold, I would say we should pack up and go outside and just sort of gaze into the sky and try to fathom the vastness of this teeny tiny itty bitty part of the universe that we can perceive with the naked eye. And recall the fact that the God with whom we have to do, he hung them all in space. He calls them by name. And one day, we're going to have an audience with the God of the universe. We're going to see God. That is an amazing thing. That is an astonishing thing. And I would suggest to you that the end goal of virtually all religions is this: to see God, to get a vision of God. Now, in that respect, Christianity is no different. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, he says, Christ also hath once suffered the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That's why the Lord Jesus came. That's why he died. That's why he was buried and rose again. So that we ultimately might be brought to God, that we might have a vision of God, that we might see God and be with him and be known of him and enjoy him forever. That he might bring us to God. And so having a vision of God and seeing God is really the end goal of virtually all religions. Now we're going to think a little bit more in a few minutes about the notion of seeing God. But you've probably heard me say before that though there are many, many religions in the world, it all boils down to basically two groups of people. There are those that are trying to save themselves, and there are those that recognize that they need a Savior. And that's it. There aren't any more groups. You're either trying to save yourself, or you recognize that you need a Savior. Pretty much true across the board. And many of the people that are trying to save themselves are doing so by their works. And many of these religions that are works-based are characterized by a lot of ceremonies and a lot of rituals, all of which I think tend to appeal to man's flesh. The Pharisees in the day of the Lord Jesus were very much like that. They had a self-righteousness. They thought that they were good enough. And so when John the Baptist appeared on the scene and he preached a message of repentance and he offered a baptism of repentance, the Pharisees largely had nothing to do with it. The common people heard him gladly and were baptized and repented. But it says of the Pharisees that they rejected the counsel of God against themselves because they thought they didn't need to repent. They thought they were good enough. They were counting on their own righteousness. We see a picture of that in the story of the Pharisee and the publican in the temple. The publican, the tax collector, comes in. He stands at a distance. The Pharisee comes in and he basically talks to himself and he promotes himself. He says, I'm so thankful that I am not unjust and I'm not an adulterer and I'm not an extortioner. And heaven forbid that I might be like this publican, this tax collector here. You see, he looked at others and he saw himself as better than the publican. And that's what a lot of people do today. They look around and they say, well, you know, I'm not perfect, but, you know, I'm better than so-and-so. And so they get in their car on Sunday morning, they're driving to church, and they pass their neighbor, and he's out there mowing his yard. And if they're thinking to themselves, well, at least I'm not out mowing my yard on Sunday morning, I'm going to church. But the guy mowing his yard is thinking, well, you know, I'm not perfect either, but at least I'm not like the, you know, child molester that moved in the next block. I mean, we always tend to compare ourselves with ourselves. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 that those that do so, quote, are not wise. Okay? I mean, you can always find somebody beneath you on the ladder. Okay? The problem is we need to quit looking down and we need to look up. We need to look up and recognize that God has a standard, and that standard is perfection. And so when it comes to all of these religions that basically are promoting a self-righteousness that base eternal life on your works and on your behavior and all these external things, They are ignoring the real problem. And the real problem is man's heart. You see, man has a heart condition. It's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's true of every man. And that is at the core of our problem. We have heart trouble. And so the Pharisee and the publican in the temple, the publican smote upon his breast as if to say, it's my heart. That's the problem. And all of these other religions that have all these rituals and ceremonies, they ignore the basic problem. But the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ gets right to the issue, and the issue is a matter of the heart. Our hearts are black. Our hearts are contaminated. They are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. I want you to notice there's a passage in Matthew chapter 15, and the Lord Jesus Christ is up in the region of Galilee, and there were some scribes and Pharisees, we read in verse 1, in Jerusalem, which actually sent some of their followers up all the way to Galilee to ask the Lord this question. And the question was this: why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders by not washing their hands before they eat? Okay, can you imagine that? They went all the way from Jerusalem up to Galilee to ask the Lord, why don't your disciples wash their hands before they eat? You know, that was a ritual, that was a ceremony, okay? And so he goes on, and he basically explains that it's not what you put into your mouth that defiles, it's what comes out of your mouth. And we see that in verse 18. And he goes on to say in verse 19, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. So, you know, there's a very similar passage in Mark chapter 7. He says there, for from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. So that's our problem. Man's problem is his heart. It's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is totally directed at the heart of man, because that's where the problem is. And so as we think about this Sermon on the Mount, really the key verse in the whole sermon is verse 20 of chapter 5. Here's what it says. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. So what is he saying there? He's not saying that quantity-wise, your righteousness needs to exceed that of the Pharisees. You know, their righteousness is X, yours needs to be X plus. He's not talking about a larger quantity of the same sort of righteousness, which was the self-righteousness. What he's saying is it needs to be of a different nature. Okay? It's not self-righteousness, but rather it's the righteousness of God, which comes by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the quantity of righteousness, it's the quality of righteousness. And the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ deals with man's heart, which is exactly where the problem is. So, our verse: blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So let's think about our terms for a moment. Let's define our terms. Make sure we understand what the Lord is saying here. What does he mean when he says heart, the pure in heart? What is that talking about? Well, the way that word is used It speaks of the core of our personality. It is our the innermost part of our being. It's who we really are deep down inside. It's not just our affections and our feelings and our emotions, but it's also our will and our mind and our thoughts. Remember that verse? For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts. So it includes, it really, it's everything about us, not just our feelings and our emotions, but it's even our thoughts, and it's our mind, and it's our will. That's what he's talking about when he talks about the heart. Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 7 says this, "For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he." Again, Matthew 15, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts. So what do we know about our heart? Well, God testifies to us, as I've said through Jeremiah, that our hearts are deceitful above everything and desperately wicked. That's the problem. So when we talk about our heart, we're talking about the core of our being, who we really are in the innermost part of our being. Well, what does the word pure mean? What is it talking about? Blessed are the pure in heart. If heart is talking about the core of our personality, the innermost part of our being, what does pure mean? Well, there are two ideas that are connected with this word pure. The first idea is this. It means without hypocrisy. Without hypocrisy. It can be translated as single. To be pure means to be without hypocrisy or to be single. And in the next chapter, the Lord talks about the single eye. And he compares the single eye with the evil eye. And he says, if your eye is single, then your whole body is full of light. But if your eye is evil, your whole body is full of darkness. So it carries the thought of being single-minded. James tells us that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. I think we have a picture of what it means to be single-minded in some of the Psalms that David wrote. One of my favorite, in Psalm chapter 27, in verse 4, he says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire at his temple." That was the one overwhelming motivation of David's life. One thing have I desired. He was single-minded. He was bent on that one thing. Paul says essentially the same thing. In Philippians chapter 3, he says, "This one thing I do, forgetting those things that are past and looking forward to those things that are ahead, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." So to be pure means to be without hypocrisy. It means to be single-minded. There's a verse in Psalm 86 that I think really captures this thought. And this is what the psalmist, and it was David, this is what he wrote in Psalm 86 in verse 11. "Unite my heart to fear thy name. Unite my heart to fear thy name." What is he saying there? He's saying this: make it single, make it pure, make it undivided, make it unmixed. You know, we think about, for example, we have a bottle of pure olive oil. What do we mean when we say this is pure olive oil? It's not diluted. It's unmixed. It's 100%. And that's the thought here. We are to be pure. We're to be single-minded. We're to be unmixed, 100% for the Lord. "Unite my heart," he says, "to fear thy name." Make it one. Make it single. Make it sincere. Make it without hypocrisy. Now that's part of the meaning of this word pure. But it also carries the thought of having been cleansed. Blessed are the pure in heart, those that are without hypocrisy, those that are single-minded, and those that are without defilement. It carries the idea of being cleansed. Ultimately, it means to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. My favorite word picture of him is Hebrews 7:26. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. He was undefiled. Okay? He was absolutely pure. He was cleansed. No defilement was in him. So really, it gets around to the fact that the pure in heart are those that are single-minded, without hypocrisy, without defilement, and their heart is set on knowing God and loving Him, serving Him, and living to His glory. It's ultimately the carrying out of the greatest commandment, which is what? To love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second, and your neighbor as yourself. That's what we're talking about here when we talk about the pure in heart. So those who are going to see God are those who are pure in heart, and those who are holy. I want to call your attention to a verse. We looked at this in our study in the book of Hebrews. But in Hebrews chapter 12, I want you to notice what it says there in verse 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness. And holiness. Without which no man shall see the Lord. Think about that. Holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. We're talking about those who are pure in heart. God says, blessed are those who are pure in heart. They are to be applauded. They are to be congratulated. They are those that I approve of, those that are pure in heart, for they shall see God. The writer of the Hebrews says, if you don't have holiness, you're not going to see God. You know, sometimes I think we're a little bit skittish on this whole notion of preaching about holiness. Listen, God's Word says, without it, you're not going to see God. It's pretty simple, right? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We shouldn't be surprised that holiness is required if we're going to ever see God, because God is holy. He's pure. In Him is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And light and darkness can't go together, and black and white can't go together, and Christ and Belial can't go together. So it shouldn't come as a big surprise that we're called to be pure, to be clean, to be without defilement, to be without hypocrisy, to be single-minded, to have our hearts united, to fear His name. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Let's think about that for a moment. This whole notion of seeing God. So, what does the Bible tell us about seeing God? Well, I want to just run through a few verses for you that deal with this subject and see what we come up with. So, what does it mean to see God? Is he talking about objectively with the naked eye, or is he talking about seeing God in a spiritual sense? Well, what do we know? Well, we know from John chapter 4 and verse 24, in that encounter of the Lord Jesus with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, in that dialogue, we read in verse 24 that God is a spirit. God is a spirit. And those that worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. So, God is a spirit. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says that he is the image of the invisible God. God is a spirit. The Lord Jesus is the image or the representative of the invisible God. What does invisible mean? I mean, you can't see him. Okay? In John chapter 5, in verse 37, this is what we read. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. Chapter 6, and verse 46. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God. He hath seen the Father. In John chapter 1 and verse 18 tells us this. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. No man hath seen God at any time. God is a spirit. The Lord Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And yet at the same time, in John chapter 14, when Philip asked that question, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. What did the Lord say? Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You've seen the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So what does it mean exactly when it's talking about seeing God? Well, you take all those verses, you sort of try to understand them in your minds, and what I come away with is this, that God has very carefully told us just enough and not more than we need to know about who he is and his disposition and his nature and his character. He's chosen not to give us a full description of himself. Now, I don't think that that should come as a huge shock to us, given who we're dealing with. After all, we're dealing with one who is immortal, eternal, and transcendent, whose glory is presently beyond our comprehension. Our minds are very small and very finite, and we have in our current state a very limited capacity to really even begin to fathom the glory of God himself. In fact, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, what does that mean? It means this, that you and I, in our present state, in these mortal, corruptible bodies, are not fit for heaven. We're not ready for his presence. When the time comes, we will be. And the Lord Jesus in John 17 prays for the day and the hour when we shall see him and behold his glory. He longs for that day. He's praying for that day. We couldn't stand it in these bodies. These bodies aren't ready. We're going to need glorified bodies so that we will be ready for his presence so that we can behold him and see him face to face. You know, as I thought about this, I thought about a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And it's that passage where Paul was taken up to the third heaven. And this is what he says in verse 4 in connection with that experience. Okay? He was taken up into the presence of God. And here's what he says in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 4. How that he was called up. Now he's referring to himself, how I knew a man. Well, he's talking about himself, okay? How that he was called up into paradise, and listen to this, and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. The word lawful means it's not possible for a man to utter. So what is he saying there? I think Paul is saying this. I was taken up to paradise. I was taken up to the third heaven, to the very presence of God himself. And God said, Paul, I don't want you to even try to describe what you experienced. Because, you know, there aren't words to utter. It's beyond words. What Paul saw in the presence of God was beyond description. There weren't words to describe that experience. And so God had instructed him, don't even bother. Don't even bother. Because there aren't words to describe. It is going to be so grand, so glorious, that to try to even talk about it, one mortal to another, it's futile. It's futile. And that's sort of how I think of being in the presence of God. It's like, you know what? He's told us as much as we need to know, and we can rest assured it's going to be far greater than anything we could even imagine. Far greater than anything that we can even imagine. Here's what we do know. The pure in heart will see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, there is, however, a present and a future aspect to this idea of seeing God. Now, as Christians, we have a vision of God that others, non-Christians, don't have. We see God in nature. We see God in history. We see God at work in our own lives. And the eye of faith sees God, knows Him, feels His nearness, and enjoys His presence. I love what it says in Hebrews chapter 11, that great chapter of faith, when it talks about Moses. This is what it says in verse 27. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Now listen to this. This is beautiful, I think. For he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. Well, what does that mean? I think it means this, that though God is, no man is seeing God at any time, God is invisible, he is a spirit, we've established all that, and yet Moses' faith was so strong, his trust in God was so strong, that he was able to endure in the same way as if he had actually seen God face to face. His faith was just as strong, just as real. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. God is invisible. And yet, Moses might as well have seen him because his faith couldn't have been any stronger. And the same can be true for us as well as we trust him. We read in 1 Corinthians 13, that now we see in a glass darkly, but then it's going to be face to face. In 1 John, you know, I can't finish a passage like this without going to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. Wonderful verse. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man, verse 3, every man, listen to this, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. That's the hope of the Christian. One day, we're going to see him, we're going to be like him, we're going to see him face to face. And every man that has this hope purifies himself even as he is pure. So how do we purify ourselves? I'm going to close with this. Well, we begin by recognizing our heart condition, that our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. Our hearts are black with sin. And we recognize, too, that there's a battle that rages. Paul talked about it in chapter 7 of Romans. The things he wants to do, he doesn't, and vice versa. And how that there's a struggle going on within him. He says, verse 22, I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. There's this battle going on. We need to understand that and recognize it and acknowledge it. Recognize the condition of our heart. Recognize that there's a battle raging. And recognize that we cannot purify our hearts by ourselves. It is a work of the Spirit of God. And that's why David, in Psalm 51, wrote these words. He cried out to God. He said, "Create in me a clean heart." It's a work of God in our hearts. And understanding the nature of our own heart and our own sinfulness and our own depravity, we too need to cry out to God, "Create in me a clean heart." It's a work of the Spirit. We need, as James says in James chapter 4, we need to draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. That's verse 8. "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Draw near to God, and He'll draw near to you. Purify your hearts. The verse before that says, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." It's all about submitting to God, purifying our hearts, asking God to come in and to cleanse us, allowing the Spirit of God to take the Word of God and use it in our hearts and lives to make us like the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord could say in John 15, as he said to his disciples, "Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." The Spirit of God uses this book, the Word of God, to work into our hearts and lives holiness and purity and godliness. And without holiness, we won't see God. But if we're here and we're saved and we're born again and we're on the way to heaven, and our heart's desire is to know God and to live for Him and to make our lives count for eternity, then we have the blessed hope that one day we're going to see Him face to face and we're going to be like Him for all eternity. What a tremendous promise is ours as believers in the Lord Jesus. I've asked Steve to come and lead us in a song, and Ed, I think, is going to play. We'll just close with this song.